good to see everyone out this evening. We've got several of our number who are normally with us that aren't able to be here, probably due to being under the weather. But we're thankful for everyone who's been able to come out tonight as we've been able to worship God. And as we take a few moments now to consider some things for His Word, we've got visitors with us. We're so very thankful that you've honored us with your presence this evening. And we hope that we might be an encouragement to you and that you might be able to benefit from our time studying from God's Word this evening.
If you would, think about perhaps for a moment the most beautiful sight that you can imagine. I'll tell you one of the most picturesque and vivid sights that comes to my mind whenever I was young. It's driving down into the Bradley Bottoms. Mom would take us out sometimes in the summer evenings right before it started to get dark, right before the sun started to go down, and we would chase the sunset. Those Bradley Bottoms, where they do a lot of farming down there, are really flat, and you can kind of get out there and you can just see the sun as it begins to go down and see those gorgeous sunsets in the evening. Sunrises in the morning, but I was never up early enough for those. Imagine going down to Lake Millwood, as I've done a time or two, and as you drive down there and you see the sun sitting on the water, and it's just absolutely gorgeous. Can you imagine trying to communicate something so beautiful like that to a person who's unable to see, that's never been able to see, has been blind their entire life? Maybe you try to tell them about the mixture of the colors, the orange and the blue and the pink, as it kind of all just melds together. Or maybe you try to tell them about the sun, or describe the sun as it's shining through the clouds right before the sun goes down. Try as you might, that person has no frame of reference, and so they wouldn't truly be able to appreciate the beauty of the scene that you're trying to describe to them. They'd have no understanding of color. It's hard enough to convey that kind of beauty into words with someone that can see the same way that we do. But can you imagine trying to communicate something like that to someone who's not able to see at all? The Bible is absolutely amazing as we consider God's plan of salvation and the beauty of that plan of salvation that's revealed for us in words. The depth of God's ability to see versus man's ability to see is above and beyond someone who can see versus someone who is blind. But yet, as we read the Bible and as God makes various aspects of salvation and their beauty made known to man, I find it absolutely amazing how He can communicate with us who are so much lower than Him and whose ability to see is so much less clear than His infinite ability to see all things and to see them as they truly are. You know, one of the things that I've realized studying through the book of Ruth is that when God wants to communicate something to someone, one of His most effective ways of showing someone how beautiful something is, He does that by telling a story. You know, we think about the word redemption. You know, we think of that word, we know what it means by definition. And we have this understanding of what it means to redeem, but I always had that knowledge. But when I sat down and when I studied the book of Ruth, I tell you, a beauty about redemption was revealed to me in a unique way that I just hadn't comprehended any other way. But it was in that story that I began to truly appreciate and understand this beautiful aspect about salvation. You know, we want to consider forgiveness this evening, particularly God's forgiveness as it pertains to man. Picture that we find painted for us, just as we saw the ugliness of sin this morning, will also come from Luke chapter 15. So we want to focus a few moments this evening of our study seeing the beauty of God's forgiveness as it's communicated through a story. And it's going to be a similar format as our study was this morning, as we really delve into the text and see some things there that might not be readily available or readily visible to us as listeners separated by two millennia. Sometime later. So we'll look at some of the things and try to understand this a little bit as the Jews would have understood and would have appreciated it, and hopefully be able to gain perhaps a different sense of the beauty of God's forgiveness that's portrayed here in the story. Before we actually delve into the portion of the parable where we find the father as he encounters his son, who finally decided to return home, we saw the father's response to what was a very impudent request. Remember, the son goes to the father and he says, "Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me my inheritance right now." The implication of that being, "I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance. I don't want to have to wait for you to die." We need to talk for just a moment the father's response to that. When we read this in Luke 15, it's there in early in the chapter. It's verse 12 where the son makes that request. The father's response to this man's request was that he divided his wealth between them. Now, we probably don't think just a whole lot about that. But as Jesus is telling this parable, this would have amazed his listeners, Okay, the culture that Jesus is telling this parable to, and the society that Jesus was telling this parable to, was a culture that was built and that was designed around honor.
And there was nobody that received any greater honor within this culture short of the patriarch. That is, the oldest living male in the family.
And we read about the patriarch. He is the father in this story. And so nobody would have received more honor, or should have received more honor, than the father in this story.
But you can imagine how this request was a dishonor to this young man's father.
We can probably appreciate this aspect of the parable. Village life was relatively small. Word would have gotten around about the young man's request and his disrespect to his father and his family and his name and all of those things. Being from the small town of Saratoga, or at least being familiar with the small town of Saratoga, everybody pretty much knows everybody's business. There isn't anything big that can really happen without everybody in the community kind of knowing about it and talking about it.
But that's how it would have been for this family.
This prodigal's action when he went and demanded his inheritance before his father was gone would have been the focal point of the local gossip when the villagers got together. And his actions would have brought a tremendous amount of shame on his family, on his father.
And since honor was such an important thing during the day in which Jesus was telling this parable,
the father would have been expected to treat this request that was made by his son in a way that he might, in some sense, salvage some of the honor that his son was throwing out the window.
He would have been expected to have dealt his son a very public and a very ceremonial
sort of denunciation. There would have been a sense of formality to it where he would have been made known, he'd have made known throughout the entire community, I'm having nothing whatsoever to do with my son. I'm cutting all relationship with him.
And this would have been done in a very harsh manner, accompanied by a formal dismissal from the family.
In fact, oftentimes, if you go back and you read a little bit about that society, slight to someone's honor was so great that the father and his family might even hold somewhat of a ceremonial funeral for the son, because his disgrace and his humiliation that he brought on the family name, it was almost as if to them this young man was dead. And remember the father's statement later on, my son who was dead is alive again. And so in some instances, the shame would have been so terrible that the family might have had a ceremonial funeral
that the child was dead to the parent. But this was a very public act, and in doing so, if he would have done these things, the father would have perhaps captured a small bit of honor that his son was trying to remove from the family. So you understand why Jesus' audience would have gasped with surprise whenever, rather than making this public denunciation and having this ceremonial funeral, the father divides his wealth between his two sons. He gives in to his son's request. Well, think about the nature of what the father in this story here is doing. And I'm sorry, but I think we should have read this text already.
Let's go ahead and pick up our reading from this evening in Luke chapter 15. As we see and as we're going to consider the father's behavior this evening, let's pick up in verse 21. Let's start 21. And the son goes to his father and he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.
But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us celebrate and eat. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found, and they begin to celebrate. Now back to the nature of the father, the request that the son had made.
He's asking for his inheritance. What the father would have done would have taken one third of all that he possessed, divvied it up, and gave it to the son. That said, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Can you imagine parents doing that for your child? Taking up one third of everything you own, your house, your retirement, your bank account, your vehicles, your possessions, your land, taking one third of all of your assets and then liquidating it and giving it to
one of your children that would have demanded it. Financially, that would have been a devastating move by the father.
You see, the only thing more shameful and more humiliating than the request that the son made of his father was when the father actually complied with the son's request. People in the community would have thought, has this guy got no honor? Has he got no sense about the significance of his family's name that he would give in to the impudent request of this scoundrel that's requesting his inheritance while his father's still alive?
What a weak, backboneless response.
And so now, rather than this son being the object of shame in the community, the father would have been the object of shame. He would have been the one that was humiliated by his response to his son's request.
parents perhaps can feel the pain that's being described here by Jesus, of that the father would have no doubt felt when his son came to him and made this request. Parents can feel that in a very unique way, I imagine, as they consider this. You ever been hurt by what your kids said? You know, I think back to whenever I was young and whenever I was foolish and whenever my teenage years, there were times I said things that were hurtful to my parents. And I remember parents being upset and feelings getting hurt. And I know that there's a lot of pain that must come as a byproduct of having children. It's a love unconditional that a parent has for a child. But then to know that the child can act or behave in such a way where maybe they reject the love, or reject the blessings, or reject whatever good gifts their parents are trying to give them. But can you imagine the pain his father must have felt when his son implied through his request, "I wish you were dead, Dad"? You know, being a parent, you really set yourself up for just an immeasurable amount of pain. His love for his son, however, was so great, and appreciate this point. His love for his son was so great that rather than allowing his son to become the object of humiliation by his request, he gives him what he's asked for, and in doing so, he takes the place of the son and the shame that he would have experienced. So he divides his inheritance among the two, and to no one's surprise and everyone's embarrassment, the young man takes the inheritance that was given him, sells it off at a pittance of a price. He leaves the town. He goes to some far-off place. Nobody's surprised. We see the father's surprising request to his son's demand. But then a little bit later, after this young man goes and wastes everything that he had, after he blows a third of his father's inheritance that had been passed down from generation to generation. Once again, Jesus' listeners, kind of like I think audiences may have a tendency to do when the preacher's talking, they kind of get ahead of the preacher. They know the direction that the preacher's going. They know the passages he's about to bring up. And so maybe even they turn over there in their Bibles and they're waiting on the preacher when he calls out the passage that they knew he was going to all along. Jesus' audience would have been similarly following along his story. They would have known the direction that this parable was soon going to take. They would have known how the father was going to respond now that this young man was coming to his senses and found himself starving to death. And amidst the pigs, as he swallows his pride, he determines to go home to his father and ask to be a servant. And they're thinking, I know where this is going. The father is now going to get the opportunity to heap some of the shame and the humiliation and the punishment on this son that he deserved all along. And the young man would have had certain expectations. And Jesus' listeners would have had certain expectations as to how the father was going to respond before Jesus actually tells them what the father is going to do. The young man probably wouldn't have been allowed to see the father. He'd had to sit outside the gate to the father's home. And he would have done so being exposed to the scorn and humiliation and shame that the villagers would have then heaped on him, especially those people who would have been less fortunate themselves and who would have looked at such a young man and the disregard that he had for the blessings that his father had given him. They would have particularly humiliated this young man because of his disobedience and his rejection of the blessings his father was going to give him. And perhaps his father, at some point in time after the young man sat out and was exposed to the shame that he deserved, a few days later he would come out and meet with the young man. It wouldn't by any means be a friendly meeting. There'd be no warm family feelings that a father and his long-lost son might normally have today in our culture. Rather, this would be somewhat of a cold meeting where the father would simply, if he allowed the son back into the home to live as a servant, would lay out the contract or the expectation of what he was what was going to take place, the wages and the living arrangements, and there'd be no sense of family or love, but rather that's how he would handle it. Because that's how situations like that where one was shamed would deal with someone else. And if you don't believe me, think about the passage where we find Joseph, the husband of Mary, or the fiance of Mary, when he finds Mary to be with child, he doesn't divorce her publicly. That kind of flies in the face of the cultural norm, because to recompense perhaps some of the humiliation he had, he would have divorced her publicly, made a spectacle of her, and in doing so, kept some of the honor that he might have otherwise had this woman not done this. And so this was the typical expectation of how a father would respond to a son that he had humiliated and shamed him so terribly. But Jesus is about to blow the minds of his listeners. He's about to shatter the expectation that they think that this story is going to take, because it's quite obvious who the father figure is in this story, isn't it? It's God. And there's this preconception, or there's this idea during the days that Jesus was living, that forgiveness from God was something that was hard to obtain.
First and foremost, God really withheld it, with the exception of those who met certain requirements and gave certain gifts. And finally, when he did give it to them, it was only maintained through perfect law keeping. And so forgiveness in their mind is something that was not easy to maintain. But Jesus shatters the people's perception when he tells that God, the Father in this story, rather than by heaping the shame and withholding the forgiveness, as he looked out and as he saw his son returning home, he felt compassion for him. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. This picture that we see painted here, as Jesus tells this parable, and as he exposes the true nature of God to a people that didn't understand God's attitude toward forgiveness, is this. God is eager. God is waiting. God is ready to forgive. And he's watching, hoping that his prodigal might come back home. Who knows how long the father had sat out and looked for the son. Perhaps that's how he filled all of his empty moments. Perhaps whenever the son left and the reality of the situation set in, he decided, I need to go back to work. This farm isn't going to run itself. But he just didn't have the heart to do it. And so rather than filling his time doing the chores that fell to him, he'd sit at the highest point of his house, looking, scanning the horizon, and waiting. We know he had to spend some time doing this because it says while the prodigal was still a long way off, the father saw him. Part of his time had to be consumed with him looking and hoping for his son. He doesn't even know if the guy's still alive. Going after licentiousness in a Gentile country doesn't possess just a great survival rate. Who knows what could happen? He could be robbed. He could lose all of his money and not be able to return. He could die from some sort of harsh weather condition. Who knows? But he looks and he hopes and he prays anyway. One day, topping the hill, he sees a young man. One of the most touching pictures of the Bible I think we have described for us here. The father runs to his son. Two reasons this passage here really speaks to me. One, running was something that a nobleman, which this man is very obviously in this parable, running is something that noblemen absolutely did not do. Running was best reserved for servants. Running would have been reserved for the little children to do. A nobleman would have been expected to carry himself with more dignity. He'd walk with a slow, deliberate, measured pace, as one of his station would be expected to walk. But in the shameful breach of etiquette, this father, this nobleman, pulls up the hem of his robes and takes off running toward his son. That's true. We can know that's true. You go and you look at some of the Middle Eastern translations of the Bible. For the longest time, and it wasn't until 1860, that over there, and once again, this is a division of culture that we just can't understand, the Arabians translated this idea of the father running as he hurried, or he presented himself. And it wasn't until 1860 that they finally just broke down and translated as it was very obviously meant to be, the father ran toward his son. And the reason for that was because this represented God, and this just was not honorable behavior for someone of such power to be portrayed doing. So we see, once again, this father running toward his son. It's a tender act of love and compassion, and it speaks toward the forgiveness and the grace that is in the heart of God. But secondly, and we considered this idea earlier in the text, once again, by running to his son, what the father was doing was he was going to be protecting him. Protection is in the heart of this father. The son, whenever he first entered the village, he would be recognized as this father's son. And it would have been remembered what he had done and the shame and the disgrace with which he acted. And the people even then would have begun to shame and humiliate him. But the father, once again, takes the shame and disgrace on himself. And he runs to his son, and he throws his arms around him, and he embraces him. And in doing so, very publicly, he makes known to the entire village that this son of mine is welcomed back home. He's restored to his position. There is no reconciliation that needs to take place. Reconciliation is full. There's no need to heap shame and reproach on him for what he's done. And so he takes that disgrace on himself by running to his son. That is a picture of God's forgiveness. Lastly, we'll consider the generosity of the father after he embraces his son. The prodigal's got this apology rehearsed that he worked on who knows how long on his way back. and has, as that he has said who knows how many times in his mind as he journeyed back to his father, he starts to say, "Father, I've sinned before heaven, and I've sinned before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But before this young man can even get the apology out of his mouth, the father calls for his servants, and he says, "Bring three things. Bring sandals, bring a robe, bring a ring." We understand, probably, that there's more than just the very obvious garment that would have covered this young man, as he would have been covered from head to toe with mud from the fields where he'd been working with the pigs. There's more significance to these objects that the father brings. But within these gifts, what we see is generosity heaped out on this prodigal son. Sandals would have represented sonship. Slaves, day laborers, anyone else within the family aside from the sons would not have been allowed to wear sandals. That was something that only the sons wore. And so while many would have said, this young man is going to get what he deserves by living as a servant and working as a servant in his father's house, the father quickly shatters that idea. He said, no, this young man, through his reconciliation, his repentance, and his return, he is restored to that position of sonship. The robe. This would have been a ceremonial robe that the father would have only worn on the most important of occasions. I guess we could probably best relate to it as a tuxedo that may be hanging in our closet. You don't just break it out. You don't just wear it whenever. In fact, if this man would have went to the wedding of one of his friends, he wouldn't have even broken out the ceremonial robe for that. It would have been worn perhaps whenever his son got married, or some equally significant event. You know, we sing that song, Robert leads it a lot. We talk about the mansion, the robe, and the crown that we're going to receive from God. That robe is this honorary garment that would be placed up, only brought out in the most important of events. But what that song is communicating to us is how God, when we receive our reward, is going to honor us. And it represents the same thing here in the story. So you got the sandals, which represent sonship, the honor, which is given by the coat, and then the ring. And we can probably relate to this a little bit better. The signet ring that would have contained the family's crest. What that represented was authority. If the father was sending some sort of communication by letter, then it would bear the signet, the wax signet of the ring. And so that they would know that this was legally given by the father of said family. And so in this very swift act of movements here, by bringing the robe and the ring and the sandals, he's restored this young man to sonship. He has placed him in a position of honor, and he has placed within him a position of authority. What generosity to someone who is so undeserving. Say just a few moments and find some application here in the story. Within sin, there is an innate sense of shame. Go back to the beginning when Adam and Eve realized that they had eaten from the tree and they disobeyed what God had commanded. They sinned. What's the first thing they did? They hid. They were ashamed of what they had done. They were ashamed at their disobedience. They were ashamed at their nakedness. And so they fled from the presence of God. So there is, accompanied by sin, this sense of shame. One of the most striking characteristics of the story that we read here and the actions of this father that we most oftentimes miss, you see him willing to protect his son from the shame and reproach that should have been placed on him for his disobedient behavior. We saw it when he gave in to the request of the son. And rather than the son being the object of humiliation, the father now is the object of humiliation for giving in. You see it whenever he takes off running toward his son. He becomes the object of reproach. He becomes the one who stoops down in there. He's the one now that people are talking about. The New Testament translation for us. Therefore, since we've surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. This passage here, and this parable here, foretells the shame and reproach that God would take
and bear in my stead and in your stead. Jesus endured the cross. And as you call to mind that scene,
you go and you read in Psalm 22, or you go to Matthew 27, or Mark 14, or Luke 22, and you see how shamefully, now scornfully, Jesus is treated.
What he's doing, he's bearing the reproach for my sin. So that rather than me receiving what is due me for my disobedience, he carried it to the cross. And he protects me from the consequences of my sin by bearing my shame,
by bearing my reproach. Isaiah 53:3 foretells this. Speaking of Jesus, he was despised and he was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised.
And we did not esteem him. He took the shame of sin that I deserve, just as the Father here in this story did, to protect his Son.
And he offers us a way out. Secondly,
we see God's desire to forgive. This is the image of God that's portrayed and shattered the common misconception that the people during the days of Jesus had about a God that did not want to relinquish forgiveness. Rather than withholding forgiveness, it paints a picture of God as a loving Father who's constantly looking out for the one who has left him, hoping, praying that he is returning, waiting to just heap forgiveness upon the sinner.
It's a picture of what Paul describes in 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth.
An important point that we need to make as we read this parable that probably many miss. God desires to forgive. It's in his heart. And there's nothing greater that he wants to do.
Yet, we've got to be willing to come to God. You know, the Father didn't go and seek out his rebellious son and his disobedience, drag him back home, reinstate him as son. There's some who have this idea that this is something that God forces on us, and that through the Holy Spirit and through no working of our own, that this is just something that God takes and does. He overcomes the will of the sinner to come and follow him and obey and find blessings in Christ. But that doesn't match up to the parable that we're told. It's in God's heart to forgive. But God can't forgive until I'm willing to come back home, until I'm willing to repent, as the young man did in the field when it says he came to himself, until I'm really willing to confess and make him my Lord and submit to his authority. And he was willing to go back home and say to his father, I've sinned. I'll submit to your authority and to what you say now. That point's so oftentimes missed in this parable. And as much as the father loved his son, as much as it broke his heart to know that his son was out there doing who knows what, he couldn't shower him with forgiveness until his son made that trip back home. And it was accompanied by repentance and confession and submission. But at the same time, let's not miss the point that God is eager to forgive.
If you've ever struggled with forgiving yourself, you need to read about the father in the parable of the prodigal son.
If you've ever lived the life of the prodigal
and you've been afraid of what might happen whenever you come back, you need to read about the willingness that the father has to forgive those who come back seeking his forgiveness.
You think that the father's actions with the prodigal
were just a little bit over the top? Should he have shown a little bit more hesitancy in the way that he treated his son?
I can understand the father being glad that someone he thought he may never see again was going to return home.
That's understandable. But I don't know about you, but if I'm the father, I'm going to take a more tentative approach.
Okay, we're going to lay down some ground rules first and foremost. It's good to see you. We're going to lay down some ground rules.
I'm going to wait a little while. I'm going to make sure that this isn't just some surface level repentance, that you're not trying to come back and take advantage of me.
We're going to see if this repentance is genuine.
We're going to wait a little bit before we bring out the sandals and the robe and the ring.
Think about the older brother. Can't you help but feel sorry for that guy?
How do you think he feels? When you see that happening, how fair is that?
He's the good one. He's the one that stayed home when this other guy ran off doing who knows what with who knows what.
Who knows what? When his little brother's off gallivanting, dad just doesn't have it in him to work anymore. I got to pick up the slack. Dad's out there looking for this wastrel to come back home. I'm having to do my work, his work, and Dad's work too. Oh, yeah. And one day, several years later, look what the cat drug in. Look who's finally come back home after wasting a third of everything that this family owns. And what does Dad do? He shows more excitement and more joy over the return of this scoundrel than he ever showed me whenever I was here, and I've been obedient the whole time. He restores his place of honor. He restores his place of sonship. He gives him authority over everything, by the way, that you as the older brother own. He gives him authority over that. Is that fair? Absolutely not. But that is the point. That is grace. Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. After we finish wallowing in the mire and the muck of sin, and we realize that the promises that it made to us have left us broken and alone and hopeless and desperate creatures that we are, we realize there's only one way out of this. So we pick ourselves up and we trudge back home, trusting in the grace of God. This is a picture of what God does for us. Is it fair? Absolutely, it's not fair. When the prodigal comes home, though, it doesn't even begin to describe what God does to the sinner who returns in obedience. He pardons our sin. He gives us a place of honor. He calls us his son. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him. What better picture of grace can be described than the actions of the prodigal son's father in Luke 15? If you're here this evening and you've never become a Christian, then you stand in the place of the prodigal. If you've lived the life of the prodigal, and you know the lies that it tells, you've seen the emptiness of sin and the hopelessness of your circumstances without God and the brokenness that it leaves you with, you, like the prodigal, can find peace and comfort and honor and riches if you just come home. God's looking. God's waiting. And he's hoping you'll make that journey back. You can do that through obedience to the gospel this evening. You can come in faith, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. You can turn from your sins, repent of them, put them away. You can put that old man to death in baptism by being immersed in water into Jesus' death and wash your sins away. Or if you're here and you've known the blessings of the Lord, but like this young man, you've squandered them for a moment's fickle pleasure, you can come back this evening. You can make it right. God is calling the prodigal. If anyone needs to answer that call, please do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.